Can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 12. We're going to start there and then head over to Deuteronomy, but you can open your Bible to Mark chapter 12 this morning. Thinking about choices and the fact that we make hundreds of little choices over the course of every single day, and then over the course of our lifetime, we make a handful of really impactful choices that affect the entire direction and course of our life. Our family had a lot of choices as to what to do over our sabbatical time, where to go, what to see and do. And we tried to run a lot of those choices through the grid that asked, okay, what fits best the overall idea of the season? In other words, we could have decided to get in the car and drive to California. We had 6 weeks. We probably could have made it there and back. But would that really have been restful? And you're all going, no, it would not have been. So we kind of had to make some choices and say, okay, how are we going to best spend this time? And for the most part, I hope and I think we succeeded in that. The problem with most of us in most of our routine is that we find ourselves living our daily lives on autopilot. Just kind of going through the motions, going through the routine, having the same breakfast, doing the same thing at the same time, day in and day out. We recognize that we don't always stop and ask ourselves, hey, am I making the right choice? What I'm spending my time doing, or how I'm referring to this person, or how I'm speaking, or what am I thinking at this moment? Is this the best that I should be now? We as Christians want to make the right choices. We want to make the best choices. But it's hard to always do the right thing. Why? Because we are sinful people who often make the wrong choice. We make a choice that comes with some painful side effects. I experienced some of those painful side effects as the result of a choice. So at one of the weeks we were at a family camp. And they had a sign-up sheet. They had sign-up sheets for everything. But one of them was to go tubing out in the lake. And our kids had never been. And the last time I had been dragged around the lake by a boat was when I was in high school. So I said, yeah, let's try this. This will be fun. And I remember having this thought, it's only for 15 minutes. Wow. Hope I'm getting my money's worth. About 10 minutes into the 15-minute boat ride, I'm going, I know why it's only 15 minutes. Because I don't think I can hang on for much longer. I will admit, it was only my pride as a dad that was saying, I can't let go and fall off when my three teenagers are here on the raft with me. So I hung on. But we caught air at one point, you know, going up over the wave. We landed really, really hard. Even the driver afterward admitted, yeah, that was kind of rough. But the moment we slammed back down into the water, I felt something in my neck and it didn't feel very good. And I was in pain for a week afterwards. And that was a choice that had no moral consequences to it, right? I had the choice, do I go tubing? Do I not go tubing? I made the choice to go, and I suffered pain as a result. Again, it was worth it. I'm glad I did it. I'm not upset that I did it. But how many times do we make a choice? And we make a choice that has some moral bearing to it. And we make the wrong choice. And we end up being in pain because of it. Again, as Christians, we instinctively know that obeying God is a good choice. It is the right choice. In Matthew chapter 12, somebody came to Jesus in verse 28 with a question. Then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? This was their way of saying, Jesus, we want you to put your finger in the Bible and tell us which is the most important commandment out of all the commandments. And this question may have come from a sincere heart. It may have come from a genuine, hey, I want to know the answer. Or it might have come as many of the questions, you know, yelled out at Jesus over his ministry as a way to trick him up, get him to try to say the wrong thing. And yet Jesus answered it with wisdom. Look at what he said. Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, verse 29. And verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus answers it with wisdom. He doesn't single out one of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't single out any necessarily ones out of the 600 plus laws. What he does is he distills the entire law down to these two basic commands: love God and love others. And if you were to take the time and read the book of Exodus, you could take every single command that God gave the people and fit it into one of those two categories. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because you're supposed to love God. Don't commit murder. Why? Because you're supposed to love others. Don't worship idols. Why? Because you're supposed to love God. Leave some grain in your fields as you're harvesting for the poor. Why? Because you're supposed to love others. And again, we could take the time, we could do that to every single command God gave, and they all filter down to one of those two categories. But even as Jesus was summarizing the whole law, he was quoting directly from it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." And from Deuteronomy chapter 30, he said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now, over the past several weeks, my daily Bible reading has taken me through the book of Deuteronomy, which is just a rehearsal of the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai to one generation of Israelites and then repeated to their children and grandchildren 40 years later as they're about to go into the Promised Land. That the word Deuteronomy just means second law, being Moses' opportunity to say to this generation, let me tell you everything I told your parents and your grandparents, because you're going to need this word from God. And I recognize that the section that we're going to turn to, and you can turn there right now to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I recognize that this book, this part of Scripture, was given first to the Jewish people when they were the visible people of God on earth. And today, the visible people of God on earth is the church. They are Christians. But certainly the broader principles behind these specific promises that are given here in Deuteronomy 30 are applicable to the people of God across all time. Going back to where we started about, you know, we want to make the right choice, but we so often make the wrong choice. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 30, but look over chapter 31. Look at some of Moses' final words to his people. I thought a lot, you know, 6-7 weeks ago, preparing my final message before sabbatical. Tried to make it a message of encouragement and comfort and strength. And we would assume that, right, Moses, this is his last opportunity to talk to the people that he has led for 40 years. He's going to be upbeat. He's going to be positive. He's going to be encouraging. Well, let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and listen to some of his final words in verse 26. He says, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." How's that for a farewell message? Where did that pessimism come from? Why is he so angry? Why is he so negative about the future? Well, go back to verse 16. Didn't come from Moses. Came from God. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers. It's time for you to die. And this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I'll hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come on upon us, because our God is not among us.'" What did God see in the future? What did Moses see happening in the future? They saw the people making bad choices. But even in the face of that bleak future, what does God do? God does what He is always doing. He extended grace to His people. In other words, He told them this is going to happen. And God does that because He saw the future. He knew exactly what was going to unfold in the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the way through. He knew exactly how history was going to play out. But did God throw up His hands and say, I'm done with you people. All you're going to do is make the bad choices and walk away. No, He extended grace. He showed them a way back to blessing. And it's all about making the right choice, the greatest choice. And I would submit to you today, it's a choice that still stands in front of each one of us today. Now go back to chapter 30, verse 1. Because He says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. What's He talking about? He's talking about that future time. You will have made bad choices, my people. You will have gone astray. You will begin to suffer things that you didn't want to go through. He says, all that, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So He says, there is a way back. And the way back had two parts. The first part is here in verse 1. You need to remember the power of God's word. Notice what He says. You have to call these things to mind. What's He talking about? Well, again, we won't take the time, but Deuteronomy 27 and 28 list out blessings and cursings. That Moses said, hey, if you do this, if you follow the command of God, if you follow Him with all your heart, with all your soul, then God has promised to bless you. But if you choose to go your own way, don't be shocked when you experience the divine corrective hand of God upon you. So these are the promises that Moses tells them. Hey, when you find yourself in the wrong place, when you find yourself having made the wrong choice, going, what do I do now? It starts with remembering the power in God's word. It reminds me of the story Jesus tells. We call it the prodigal son story. You remember that, right? He left home, left everything he had, took his fortune with him, and then wasted it all on riotous living, finding himself in a pig pen, looking at the pig's food going, you know what? That looks good today. And what happened was there was a moment in his mind where he remembered and he said, you know what? If only I had stayed at my father's house. They eat better there than I am here. He remembered something. But it wasn't just enough for him to remember and say, okay, yeah, I remember that I had it better there and I shouldn't be here, but I guess I'm stuck here. No, he had an opportunity, and we see it in verse 2. Not only do we remember the power in God's word, but we have to return to the place of wholehearted obedience. Look at verse 2. He says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Do you see how far into the future God is talking about? He's already talking about the Babylonian captivity before they have even entered the promised land as a people. And I believe if you want to see there in verse 3, he could be referring to 1948 and the great regathering of Jewish people from around the globe back into the nation state of Israel as we know it today. God is looking that far into the future. Verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 2 and verse 10 kind of serve as bookends, right? We see that repeated refrain of returning and serving and obeying God with all of our hearts. Now, I would suggest to you that our common problem is that we may remember the promises and the power of the Word of God, and we may even try to return to God when we have made a wrong choice, but we don't do so with our whole heart. In other words, we don't live a palms up kind of life where we hold on to nothing, trusting God with everything. Rather, we do this and we say, God, you can have this, but I'm holding on to this right here. And every time we do that, we're saying, God, I don't trust you with this. I don't think you will take care of this for me. I don't think you will guard or protect this the way I can guard and protect this. So I'll trust you with some, but I will not trust you with my whole heart, my whole mind, my whole soul. Now, stop and think about that. Here we are, puny, finite, limited human beings with basically zero perspective of the future and our own destiny. And we're telling the God who created us, the God who knows us, the God who knows the end of history, I've got this, I can handle this. I've got a better perspective than you are, right? When we say it out loud, it's ludicrous. And yet we all do this every single day. We hold on instead of letting go. In other words, we have the choice in front of us, and we don't make the right choices. Instead, we make the wrong choices. Well, what stops us? What stops us from making what is, for all of us, the greatest choice in front of us? We start to see this answered in verse 11. Moses says, you know what's stopping you from making the greatest choice? Number one, it is our flimsy excuses. Our flimsy excuses. Some of the top excuses that get offered at work or at school, right? I forgot. I didn't know I had to turn it in by today. No one told me. Oh, that's not my department. Oh, I didn't know that was important. That's the way we've always done it. These are just a few of the most common excuses that we throw out there when we haven't done something on a project at work or done our homework at school. But now I want you to think a little deeper. Think about the excuses that you have told yourself. The reasons why you are not doing what you know you should be doing. Okay? I'm too old. I'm just stuck in my ways. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm too old to start a new this, a new that. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the talent to do that. Here's a good one. I would love to do this, but I don't have the support system around me. I can't do it on my own. How about this? I have a really bad background. I have skeletons in my closet. I have a past that I can't talk about. That's why I can't do what I know I should do. Here's one. We've all done this, right? I don't have the time. I don't have the time to do it. Or how about this one? I'm not ready to do this. I want to, and someday, but I'm not ready right now. Those are all excuses that we are really good at making to ourselves, and sometimes we vocalize them to others. This is why I'm not doing what I know I should be doing. The children of Israel were doing the same thing. You know, we think to ourselves, we're so smart. We thought up this new excuse that nobody's ever thought of before. Thousands of years ago, people were still making the same excuses. Look at verse 11, some of the flimsy excuses. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. Listen to their two excuses. for not making the greatest choice, for not following God's commands. Well, Moses, we can't do this because God's commands are too mysterious. They're too hard for us to figure out. We don't know what he expects from us. And the other excuse is God's commands are too distant. Now, in these verses, he used spatial distance, you know, in the heavens or across the sea. You know what we like to do? We like to do time-spatial distance. God's word is too old for the modern world. God's principles don't really fit into where we're living in the here and now. Moses anticipated those flimsy excuses, and notice in verse 14, he answered both of them. He said, look, God's command, God has made himself both clear and close. He's not distant, and he's not hard to understand. He's put his word into their minds and their hearts. The prophet Jeremiah would say basically the same thing and say, this is going to continue in the future as God deals with his people, even as he makes a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31:31, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. But again, isn't it interesting how we still make the same flimsy excuses today? Well, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't feel like God is close to me. Sometimes all we need is some time in the Word of God, because it has the power to knock down all those excuses and all the other ones that we throw up in a way of saying, no, I can't make that choice to obey today. But sometimes it's not just our excuses that keep us from making the right choices. Secondly, sometimes it's our faulty judgment. What do I mean by that? Well, the excuse option says, I'm just coming up with reasons why I don't have to make the choice. The second one is when we've gone ahead and made a choice, but we've made the wrong choice. Well, look at verses 15 and 16. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Drop down to verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So when I say we approach this with faulty judgment, I mean that we don't truly get what is at stake with the choices that we make. We don't fully appreciate the ramifications, the ripple effects that our choices as individuals today are making on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. Moses makes it very clear. We are dealing with important issues. This is not ketchup or mustard, blue pants or red pants. This is life and death. This is good and evil. This is important. And we so often look at the commands of the Word of God and say, that's no big deal. What's the big deal, right? Who's going to care? It's just about me, right? I'm just making decisions and choices for myself. We follow our own faulty judgment out of pride and a reliance on our own intelligence, our own experience, our own ability. It's like what happened to this very generation of Israelites under Joshua. They get into the promised land. Jericho, the city that stood in their way, that was kind of the gateway to the promised land, it's a smoking pile of rubble in their rearview mirror. And they say, we got this. We can go forward without asking God how to proceed. And they formed their own battle plan, and it all fell apart. And they suffered tragically. And then they went on to make a treaty, a peace treaty with a nation that fooled them into thinking they were far, far away when they were their next door neighbors. Why did they make poor choices? Why did they make the wrong choice? Why did they have faulty judgment? Because of their pride. Their self-confidence led them to make the wrong choice. And instead of us sitting here going, yeah, I can't believe those people back then. How could they be so foolish? We do the same thing over and over again with the same negative results. Thirdly, what stops us from making the greatest choice? Again, it's not just our flimsy excuses. It's not always just our faulty judgment. But usually, number three, it is our fickle hearts. Look at verse 17. It says, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. So, verse 19, that's why I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So often we want to do the right thing, but our fickle heart gets in the way. The word fickle means a lack of stability given to erratic changeableness. It carries the idea of a short attention span and the lack of foundational principles. And we live in a generation that probably has the shortest attention span in all of human history, right? The screens that are constantly in front of us are just retraining our brains to not be able to pay attention to anything more than a few seconds. We're always on to this, on to that. Click, click. What's next? What's new? This is why the mantra that the world says, follow your heart, is so insidious and wrong, because our heart cannot be trusted. It will so often lead us astray. Again, to quote from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9, he says, sadly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to idolatry, prone to leave the God we love, and never leaving the God we love for something bigger, better, greater, stronger. Every time we leave God, we're settling for something lesser. A fickle person can't be trusted because we just can't depend on them. We don't know when they're going to change unexpectedly and for the silliest of reasons. And again, before we assume, well, I don't have a fickle heart, that's somebody else's problem, we have to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of treasure are we storing up in our heart? And are we depositing enough good that we will be able to withdraw our good choices upon what has been stored up already? So what is our hope? You might be sitting there going, is there any good news today, Pastor? This seems kind of depressing. This seems kind of discouraging. Well, there is another part of Moses' farewell address. It wasn't all pessimistic. And if you look over to Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, we see the encouragement. And the encouragement comes when Moses takes the camera, if he was a movie director, and he points it directly at God. God fills the screen here. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. God told Moses, Moses told the people, the first chance you get, you're gone. Your fickle heart is going to take you, and you're going to serve other gods. You're going to leave the God who loves you. But never forget this, what God is promising to each of you, that he will not leave you. So what do we do? What do we do with our flimsy excuses, with our faulty judgment, with our fickle hearts that prevent us from making the greatest choice? Well, we bring them to the Lord and we lay them down and we leave them there. Why do we do this? Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 31. Because God is the God who takes away our fear. Fear is at the root of so many of our bad choices. Psalm 56, verse 11 says, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We take them all to God and we lay them down because he is the God who gives us strength. Isaiah 40, verse 29 says, He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. It is okay to admit that we can't do this on our own, that we don't have the power, and that we are in need. We bring these to the Lord and we lay them down because He is the God who goes with us. That's what He says in verse 6. He is the one who goes with you. Hundreds of years later, King Hezekiah looked out and sees his capital city surrounded by enemy armies. The people inside are afraid. He's afraid. But listen to what he said in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous, for there are more with us than with him. Him is the general outside the city walls. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. He is the God who goes with us. And because He is the God who never leaves, He will not leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 94:14 says, For the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. And earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 31, For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. So if you stop and think about it, our bad choices make His grace all the more amazing. Because we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve His presence. We don't deserve His strength. We don't deserve everything that He has promised to us. So all of that that I just said was right there in verse 6. And in case you missed it, He repeats Himself in verses 7 and 8. God never wastes space in His Word. When something is repeated, it's to emphasize, it's to assure us of its truth, that God is a God who keeps His promises. Now let's wrap this up in application and thinking of it first about these excuses, about these things that stop us from making the right choices. And we'll start with something easy for us all to visualize because we've all been there. We all know, physically speaking, we all know we should live a healthy lifestyle. We all know that we should maintain a good diet. And yet we all know also how much of a struggle that is in our daily regular lives. So let's think about some of the things that keep us from making good choices when it comes to our physical health. Think about the flimsy excuses that we offer. Well, changing my diet, improving my diet would be too expensive. It would cost too much. And that is true. It is far cheaper to live on junk food. I mean, it's just easier and cheaper to do. Well, an excuse, I don't have the time, right? I don't have the time to meal plan. I don't have the time to exercise. Time to join a gym, all that stuff. So these are just some of the flimsy excuses. Think about the false judgment that we use. Hey, it's no big deal. I'm going to heaven eventually. Why should I take care of my body here and now? And it's more important, God wants me to be happy rather than healthy. We take a choice that's serious, and we just don't even think about it correctly. And then think about the fickle hearts that we have. We may start a plan, we may start a program, we may commit to it, and then our heart gets distracted. And a week later, 2 months later, a year later, we're right back where we were. Why? Because we were distracted from our purpose. Now think about living a healthy spiritual life. Again, we know we need to make right choices, and it all starts with making the best choice, the greatest choice, to love God and love others. But again, think about the flimsy excuses that we offer. Well, committing to a church, that'll take too much of my time and energy. Obeying God will be hard. It will cost me too much. People might laugh at me. I might lose standing. I might not be invited back to this party. G.K. Chesterton, the British theologian author, said, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Think about the faulty judgment that we use. Again, spiritually. When we say, my sin is no big deal. My sin is just personality quirk. I can handle whatever this temptation is in front of me. Or how about this line of thinking? God will forgive me tomorrow from what I'm about to do tonight. We're playing with fire. if we fail to realize the life and death consequences of our choices. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, written specifically in the context of the sin of adultery, but applicable to any sin, says this: can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Can we play around in sin and assume that it's no big deal? It's not going to affect me. Certainly not going to affect my kids, my grandkids, my spouse, my broader family and community. It's our faulty judgment at work. And think about the fickle heart that we have. Well, I've tried fill in the blank. I've tried church, I've tried Bible reading, I've tried devotions, I've tried prayer, I've tried everything, and it didn't work for me. So I've given up. I've got something better to do. Again, even though we know better, our attention, our heart gets turned away from God as we pursue lesser things and sometimes wicked things. Again, where is our hope? Our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because on our own, we cannot make any of these good choices, let alone the greatest choice. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, He takes away our sin and He gives us His righteousness. He makes us a new man or woman, boy or girl. He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us into truth. And in order to make the right choices, plural, it starts by making the greatest choice, the choice to truly make Jesus the Lord of your life. And you may be sitting there saying, but Pastor, I got saved before you were born, Pastor. I got saved decades ago. I'm good. I made that greatest choice way back when, and so I'm good. But is Jesus the Lord of your life today? Lord of all the choices that you are making, big or small, is He seeing you act with courage, with His strength, to obey and to love and to follow Him with all of your heart? Or is He hearing your flimsy excuses, seeing your faulty judgment, and watching you follow your fickle heart as you walk farther and farther away from Him? Jesus is calling to each of us today. And again, for some of us, it's simply returning to where we once were, but for some of us, it may be the first time. The first time that you admit you're a sinner, that you admit you have need for forgiveness, and that forgiveness can only be found in Jesus Christ. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to repent of it. You have to trust that Jesus and Jesus alone can forgive you of your sins. And from the chapter that we've spent most of our time in this morning, what is God saying? He's saying, turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Life and good, death and evil have been set before us today. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Jesus, in John chapter 10, said, I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So will you make the greatest decision that you could possibly make in your life today? And then will you continue making it for all your days? And again, what is that greatest choice? I kind of waited to answer what that even is until the very end. Because the greatest choice is what Jesus said when He answered, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest choice that we can make is to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and to love others as ourselves. That is the choice that is before us, not just today, but it'll be before us tomorrow when we wake up, every day this week, and every day for the rest of our lives. And on our own, we will fail every time. But what did He tell us? You're not alone. The Lord your God will not forsake you. He will be with you. He will be there to help us make that greatest choice every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the reality of Your word, that it tells us who we are like it is. It tells us that we have a fickle heart, that we're going to make wrong choices, that we're going to run away from You instead of to You. That's hard for us to hear, but we need to hear it. And we're even more grateful that Your word shows us that there is a way of grace, that there is a way back, that there is a way to be made right, and that it is possible to make good choice after good choice if we will start with the greatest choice, if we will love you with all that we are and then seek to love others around us. God, we're going to be tested in this area this week, each of us. Because we've been exposed to this truth now, we're liable for it. And so each of us is going to face something, big or small, this week that is going to challenge what we have all kind of mentally given our assent to this morning. So give us your strength when that challenge arises, when we are tempted to not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when we are tempted to not love others as ourselves. Give us the grace and the strength that we need as we praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us. And we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.